Well, good evening. It's always a joy and a pleasure and a privilege to be up here on this beautiful Lord's Day with you, worshiping our God together through song and through prayer and through the study of His Word. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. You know, it's been a few months since I've been up here with you, but last time I was, we looked at Revelation chapter 12. And in that chapter, John describes this very vivid picture for us of a mighty and powerful Satan, who is depicted as this seven-headed dragon, who we call the serpent of old. And we looked at the primary ways that Satan tries to fight against God and fight against God's people. And in verse 9 of chapter 12, it says that Satan is the great deceiver, the one who deceives the whole world. And that's exactly how Jesus talks about Satan as well. Jesus calls him the father of lies and the one who has been deceiving since the very beginning and will continue to deceive until the very end. And then in verse 10 of chapter 12, it tells us how Satan is the one who accuses the brethren night and day. And we can be assured that if Satan tried to accuse Jesus, the one man who was ever actually sinless, then he is absolutely going to try and accuse us, to accuse those who follow after him. And he will stir up our friends. He will stir up our family. He will stir up the entire world until it seems like everyone is trying to point their finger at God's people, ready to convict them. And then in verses 12 through 17, it tells us how Satan is also the one who wages war against God's people. He was depicted as first persecuting God's people of the Old Covenant, and they were symbolized by that woman with the crown of 12 stars, the one who had given birth to the child who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. But when he was no longer able to pursue the woman, Satan then started persecuting and waging war with the woman's offspring, that is, the God's people of the New Covenant, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so just in that chapter alone, we see that Satan deceives, Satan accuses, and Satan persecutes. And so each of us who call ourselves Christian, we need to be prepared for those attacks. We need to be ready to identify and to stand against them, to persevere against them, if we hope to join our Lord in heaven. But knowing that Satan does these things is one thing, and it's not enough. It's not enough to just know that he will. We need to understand how he's going to go about this, how he's going to attack us. How does he deceive? How does he accuse? How does he persecute? What tools does he use? And that's the picture that John is going to paint for us now in chapter 13. And just as we did in chapter 12, I think it's really beneficial just to read through this chapter in its entirety, just so that we can see what John has seen. And so I want you to remember first is that this style of writing, if you're not as familiar with it, is what we call apocalyptic writing. And that word in Greek does not mean what it means in English. In Greek, that word really just means a revealing. It means a revelation. It's a pulling aside the curtain to get a peek behind that curtain into these heavenly events that are taking place. And another way that we might describe apocalyptic language is a way that we often see it used throughout Scripture, maybe outside of these normal apocalyptic writings, is it's judgment language is really what it is. And it's a style of writing that the Jews and those who are familiar with the Old Testament would have been very familiar with. You know, I'll just give you an analogy. I gave this one last time as well, but it would be a lot like reading a story that started with the words, "once upon a time." We know exactly what kind of story that we're about to read. We know we're about to read a fairy tale, and that's going to come with certain expectations as to what's going to take place, the type of events that are going to happen, the climax that's going to unfold, and we know exactly how a fairy tale ends. And they lived happily ever after, right? That comes with certain expectations, just like if we were to read a story that began with the words, "it was a dark and stormy night." That comes with certain expectations about what we're going to read and the type of story that's about to unfold. And so it would have been very similar when you read apocalyptic language. And so that's enough introduction. Let's go ahead and let's jump into the text now. And we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. And so again, this is John writing, and he's seeing these visions. And it said, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed, and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who was able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance in the faith of the saints. And just to summarize this first part, again, John first sees this beast coming up out of the sea. We'll call him the sea beast. And he's this amalgamation of these different types of animals that are all combined into this grotesquely looking creature. And this beast has 7 heads, and one of his heads has been slain. It dies. It's killed. It's been mortally wounded. But somehow this mortal wound, it's healed, and this head is alive again. And so as a result, the people, they marvel at this. And they worship the dragon because he gave the beast his power. And they worship the beast saying, who can wage war against it? And so that's this first beast that John sees. Now in verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast, who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free man and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so after the sea beast, John sees now this beast coming up from the earth. And so we'll call him the earth beast. And this beast looks fairly different from the first, right? This one, he looks like a lamb, is what it says. But it's clear from this passage that the goal of this second beast is really to make a religion out of the first beast and to convince everyone to worship him. And if they don't, well, then they'll kill you. And so right off the bat, we're going to unbox this here as we go through this lesson, but Revelation 13 tells us that the dragon, Satan, he has 2 allies. He has the sea beast and the earth beast. And it's these 2 allies that Satan uses to accomplish, really, his work on earth. And what we'll find as we study this chapter is that Satan's aim in using these 2 allies, essentially, is to create this unholy trinity, if you will, this counterfeit trinity. Right? And he uses this unholy trinity to counterfeit the works of the Father, to counterfeit the works of the Son, and to counterfeit the works of the Holy Spirit. And it is through these counterfeits that Satan is going to deceive and attack God's people. And so with that, let's start taking a deeper look into this picture and see what John is describing for us. And so, of course, the first thing that we see is this first beast rising up out of the sea. Now, not all translations have, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, but mine does. And so I take that as the dragon is standing on the beach and he's calling the sea, this creature up out of the sea. And he's described as having 7 heads and 10 horns and a diadem on each of his horns. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And if you can recall, for those who were here, in chapter 12, we're given this depiction of Satan, this great red dragon, and there seems to be a lot of family resemblance. because he too is also described as having seven heads and 10 horns, the only difference being the number and location of the diadems. Satan has them on his heads, this beast has them on his horns. But then John goes on to further describe this beast as being like a leopard, with the feet of a bear and the mouth of like that of a lion. And so this beast not only resembles the dragon himself, but he's also sort of this conglomeration of those four beasts from Daniel chapter 7, which we studied, I guess, a number of months ago in the adult Bible class. Go ahead and turn there to Daniel chapter 7 real quick. And as we read through this, I want you to listen for these parallels. We'll start in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it had it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." And as I kept looking, behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its wings, on its back, four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, had large iron teeth. And so we see a lot of these parallels, right? So similarly, like the beast in Revelation 13, these four from Daniel chapter 7 are also rising up out from the sea, except that the first beast is like a lion, and that one is sort of overtaken and swallowed up by this bear, which is overtaken and swallowed up by this leopard, which is overtaken and swallowed up by that fourth monster beast. But the whole purpose of this vision in Daniel chapter 7 is explained in verse 17, where we're told that these beasts ultimately represent four distinct real-world empires, right, which existed at specific points in time. And from my perspective, it's always extremely helpful to study books like Daniel and Revelation together, at least in close proximity, because we quickly see that, and really to order to understand truly what Revelation is teaching us, we have to have some familiarity. We have to have an understanding of all these same references, of all these same symbols and pictures that are often used all throughout the Old Testament as well. And so if we can understand what it meant elsewhere in Scripture, we can start to understand what it means here in Revelation chapter 13. And so I think when we understand that, we can understand that like, you know, what John is trying to tell us in Revelation 13 is that like those beasts from Daniel, this sea beast from Revelation also represents political or worldly power. Right, this is the ally that Satan is going to use to oppress and persecute God's people. But more importantly, realize that again, Satan is going to use this ally to try and counterfeit the works of the Father and of the Son. Because notice how this beast, the sea beast, appears to be the earthly image of the invisible dragon. At least he's invisible to us. But not only that, in verse 2, this dragon is shown giving his power and giving his throne and his great authority to the sea beast so that this sea beast can go out into the world and carry out the dragon's plan. Does that sound familiar? You know, can we think of any other instances where we have an invisible being who's bestowing his power and his throne and ultimate authority on the one who is the image of that invisible being for the purposes of carrying out his will on earth? And of course, that's exactly what the Father does, right? The invisible Father sends the Son as a visible representation of God for the purposes of carrying out God's plan of salvation. And so what John is seeing here is that Satan is trying to counterfeit the works of the Father and Son so that he can deceive us, so that he can trick us into thinking, no, don't worship the Father, worship me. And in verses 3 and 4, John sees now that one of those seven heads of the sea beast has been slain. He's dead. He's killed. But somehow, this fatal wound is apparently healed. And the whole earth was amazed, and they followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war with him?" And so for me, that is one sneaky serpent. Because talk about getting handed some lemons and making some lemonade. Because even though he's been mortally wounded in the head, he's going to use this as an opportunity to try and counterfeit the works, so trying to counterfeit the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everyone's going to see it. Everyone's going to marvel at it. And so in doing this, a sea beast is really able to steal some of the glory from God, to steal the glory from the Son, and just deceiving the whole earth really into worshiping him instead. And presumably this is going to lead the world into following after him as he blasphemes God, as he blasphemes God's people in verse 6. And he's going to persecute and wage war against the saints in verse 7, which maybe there's some good news in here, because the fact that there are saints to wage war with tells us at least that not everyone is deceived. Not everyone is fooled by these counterfeits. And verse 8 says, there are the ones whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. They're not deceived. They're putting their faith in the blood of the Lamb. And so they are able to discern between the authentic work of Jesus Christ versus these evil counterfeits of Satan. But that also tells us that there are consequences for people who put their faith in Christ. There is a price to pay for being faithful in this world. I think we know that. That's not a surprise for us. And verse 10 confirms that there will be Christians who are led into captivity. There will be Christians who are killed by the sword. And that's the whole point of this ally. Satan wants to scare. He wants to intimidate. He wants to scare people away from God. And so we have to persevere in our faith. We have to persevere in our fight back, and we have to overcome. And I don't mean fighting back physically. I mean fighting back spiritually. And so this chapter tells us that, yes, Christians will suffer. Christians will even possibly die because of their faith. But in 1 John chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 4, John also tells us that faith is ultimately going to lead to our victory and to the enemy's defeat. Because verse 10 also tells us, I think, is what that saying is that those who take captive and kill God's people are ultimately going to be taken captive and killed themselves. And so while Christians might experience a one-time physical death at the hands of Satan, Satan and his allies are going to experience an eternal death, an eternal judgment, an eternal condemnation. And so that's Satan's first ally. Really, we can say this is the power of the state. This is the world system. These are the governments that are used to oppress God's people, to scare God's people away from God. And of course, in John's day, we have to remember the context of who John is writing to. And he's writing to the saints who are living in his time, who are under and suffering the persecution of the Roman Empire. And so that's really who John is writing for, those saints who are being persecuted by Rome, and he's trying to encourage them. But at the same time, I think he is also writing to us, because persecution and state oppression, that has occurred all throughout history. That hasn't stopped. It continues today, and so we continue to fight, and we must endure to the end. We have to have courage. We have to persevere in our faith, even in the face of death. And so, yes, John is absolutely writing to those first century Christians, but he's also absolutely writing to us as well. So that's the first beast. How about this second beast, this earth beast? Fortunately, I don't think he's going to be as bad as the first. Because just look at him. Look at how he's described. He's described as looking like a lamb. And what do we know about lambs? They're just so cute and fluffy and cuddly. We just want to hug them and squeeze them and care for them and pet them. But I'm reminded of what Jesus had said to the Pharisees when they criticized the disciples for not washing their hands. He had told them, it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles. And in verse 11, what comes out of this fluffy little lamb's mouth? Well, he speaks as a dragon. And we know exactly what comes out of the dragon's mouth. We said that in chapter 12. We noted that what comes out of his mouth is lies, lies, and more lies. And so in this way, the earth beast is actually going to be a bit more devastating than that first one. Because clearly his purpose is to deceive, and everything about him, from his appearance to his very actions, are designed to provoke really a religious deceit. And so we can begin to see that the goal of this earth beast is to counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit. Because note how he's able to exercise all the authority of the sea beast, the same authority which was given by the dragon, just like the Spirit comes from the Father in the name of the Son, that is, with the same divine authority of the Son, which was given by the Father. So again, we see a lot of these parallels. And just as the role of the Spirit is to bring the rest of the world to Christ, this earth beast is going to act as the mediator to the sea beast. And he wants to bring the whole earth, or the whole earth, to worship this, the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And so this cuddly little lamb is not looking so cuddly anymore. But clearly his purpose is he wants to deceive people into worshiping the sea beast and ultimately worshiping the dragon. And look at how he deceives. He deceives by performing great signs and wonders. He deceives by testifying of the beast's resurrection. He deceives by giving breath to the image of the beast, by making those who worship the beast receive the mark of the beast, and by discriminating, really, against all those who don't have that mark. So, I mean, talk about checking off boxes for the Spirit's job description. Is that not scary? That's troubling to me, because we can find practically a verse for each and every one of these things that would state that that is exactly what the Spirit's supposed to be doing, what the Spirit does. In the first century, you know, exercising spiritual gifts and performing miracles, that was one of the way people could authenticate the divine work of the Spirit versus the work of man, right? As the apostles and as the others, teachers went out and they were preaching and sharing the gospel to these Gentiles who had no knowledge of the Old Testament, no knowledge about miracles, that was one of the ways that they could convince that we are from God by performing those miracles. And so now you have this beast who is calling down fire from heaven in the presence of men. He's performing these miracles. And I'd like to caution maybe anyone who thinks that they could never be deceived, because I'm probably one of those individuals. I'd be able to tell what was fake and what was real, right? I see those charlatans on TV who are performing these miracles, healing people. I know it's all a sham. You know, none of that's real. They don't really have that power. They're trying to counterfeit the work of God. But I want to caution you if you have that attitude, because the whole point of a counterfeit is to look so close to the real thing that it's practically impossible to tell them apart. I don't know if anyone here maybe has ever seen a counterfeit bill. And if you have, how hard was it to tell the difference? I've only ever seen one in my life that I know of, at least. And it was at my very first job in high school at a place called Shake's Frozen Custard. And someone paid with a $20 bill. And anything over the $20 bills, we had to mark with that special marker, right? That would change colors or let us know that it was fake. And so someone paid, and sure enough, didn't turn the right color. And so the owner comes over and he lets the customer know. And if I remember correctly, he said something about, you know, by law, I have to keep it or destroy it or give it to the bank or some such, right? So either way, he held on to it. And, you know, one of us pulled out their own $20 bill so that we could compare the two to see, you know, what's different about it. And it was hard. It wasn't impossible, but it was really, really hard to spot the differences. And if you looked long enough, you would eventually see that it was slightly crooked. Maybe the font was just slightly blurry. And if you felt it for long enough, you'd eventually tell that it felt just slightly different. But without that marker, we never would have spotted it. We never would have known. Maybe until, you know, the owner goes to the bank and tries to deposit that cash. And I can only imagine the questions that might have arisen then, because, you know, from the bank's perspective, the owner should have known better. The owner should have known to check for counterfeits. You know, it's not his excuse to say, well, I didn't know. I wasn't aware. You know, he should be able to inspect each and every bill for potential counterfeits. And I think that's exactly what God expects us to do as well. He expects us to check for counterfeits, to see what is authentically from him versus what is a counterfeit from Satan. And of course, that would be much, much easier for us to do if we had some special little marker that would tell us that. But of course we do, right? This is our marker. This is what tells us. This is how we can determine what's authentic versus what is that counterfeit. Because I didn't know, or I forgot to check, is not going to pass muster when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so this second beast coming up from the earth, he represents false religion, false teachings in all its forms. Whether that's religion that has nothing to do with Christ, or maybe it's a religion that distorts the true teachings of Christ. It includes what we could call the religion of humanism, which is sort of the growing trend in our own country, right? It's a faith in progress. It's a faith in science. It's a faith in humankind, really. And so while this first beast, the sea beast, he works through power. He works through force. He wants to scare people and to threaten those who don't do what he wants them to do. He wants to terrorize them into submission. The second beast is a lot more subtle. He works through persuasion. He works through manipulation. He's going to say, come join us. You'll be much happier. Trust me, it'll be great. And so those are Satan and his allies. What about us? How are we to stand against them? How are we to fight back? Well, we stand against the first beast through perseverance of faith, and we stand against the second by using God's marker to spot those counterfeits. As Christians, we must exercise God's wisdom, and we must exercise an understanding that he's given to us in the written word so that we are not deceived by man's false teachings, by false religion. God's people are to respond by discerning what is authentically from God versus what is a counterfeit produced by Satan and his allies. And as we, in the last verse that I haven't touched upon yet is that last one in verse 18. I think that's what John is starting to allude to. Read with me in verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this verse has caused all kinds of teachings and ideas and conspiracies and coded messages and who knows what else. But I think if we can understand just the general context of what John is talking about in this chapter, what John is talking about in the book of Revelation, period, I think it becomes a bit more straightforward when you take all that into consideration. Now, there might be more than what I'm going to share with you. There's maybe more meaning here, but I'll give you one way that we could potentially look at this particular verse. I won't be dogmatic about it by any means. But for example, it becomes very evident when we read the book of Revelation that numbers mean something. Numbers have more meaning than just the number itself. Oftentimes, there's a lot of symbolism that goes with that number. And one number that we see over and over and over and over again is a number 7. And it becomes very clear that every time 7 is used, with the exception of these two chapters, it's used in reference to God's perfection. 7 is God's number. There is no question that 7 symbolizes God's complete perfection. And so we might even say that God is triply perfect. Because the Father is perfect, he's 7. The Son is perfect, he's 7. The Holy Spirit is perfect, he's 7. Right? They're triply perfect. They're 7, 7, 7. And as we've seen in this chapter, Satan's goal, he wants to counterfeit that work. He wants to counterfeit that perfection through him and his two allies. But Satan could never achieve God's perfection because he's not God. Much like a counterfeit bill will never be the real thing because it's a counterfeit. No matter how deceiving it may be, it will always fall hopelessly short of the real thing. And so the highest that Satan, that this dragon can get to 7 is he can get to 6. Not 7, he can get to 6. The highest that the sea beast and the earth beast can get into counterfeiting the works of the Son and the Holy Spirit is they can get to 6. But they will never match that true perfection of 7, 7, 7. They can only together achieve that 6, 6, 6. They will fall triply short every single time. And so John's final exhortation is that we need to be able to distinguish between what's 666 versus what's a true 777. And so we have to be cautious and not be attracted or deceived by that pseudo power of the first beast, by the power of the state, by the power of governments and worldly power. We have to be assured, we have to be confident and not be attracted and deceived by those pseudo miracles of the second beast, by this wicked beauty of false religion and false doctrine. We have to use God's word to validate and to discern for ourselves what's authentic and what's fake. And we can't be fooled by these false imitations of God and Christ, because that's how Satan is going to try and attack God's people. And so we need to be ready. And again, it's not enough to know that Satan will attack us. We need to know how he's going to attack us. And so now we know he's either going to try and scare us or deceive us away from God. And so we have to be prepared for that. In conclusion, there is just no book quite like Revelation. And of course, there's just no book quite like the Bible, right? There is no story, no greater story that could ever be told. There's no greater storyteller than the one true God. You know, God's word is the living word. It's eternally perfect and true. And it is the only word that has the power to give life. And that power comes by believing the testimony of Jesus Christ, that he died on a cross as an offering for our sin, that he died and was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, and that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he has prepared a place for us who call on his name. And so at this time, we'd like to offer an invitation to any who have yet to call on his name, to who are still lost, who are still struggling. You have that opportunity this evening to call on the name of the Lord, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized for the remission of those sins. Or if you're struggling, if you're doubting, if you're weak spiritually, if you're struggling in life, we'd like to pray with you and study with you and encourage you. If you have any need this evening, please won't you come to the front while together we stand and sing.